We know what atheism is. The word theos means God. The A is negative. So atheism is the proposition there is no God, there is no omnipotent being who made the universe and man in his image and to whom men are accountable. As Satan did in the garden, he's able to portray atheism in a very favorable light. Just like he told Eve, you will be as God, knowing good and evil, instead of telling her that this deed will bring shame and reproach upon you and your husband, will bring untold misery to the human race, will unleash upon the world the most malevolent evil possibly known to man, and that is sin. He promised them something good. So it is with atheism. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about the Gentile world and its life of ignorance and depravity. In verse 22, he said, professing to be wise, they became fools. These are people who deny this glorious God we've sang about in this last song and their responsibility to him. But notice they profess themselves to be wise. People who subscribe to atheism will point out that there are many PhDs, people who are learned in the sciences and in other fields, who subscribe to atheism. That is true. But what is not true is that all people who are learned in sciences and in other fields subscribe to atheism. That they will not tell you. There are equally learned men who believe in the omnipotent God. However, it's not a question of counting noses. The point is that these men take positions that actually make them fools. We'll not be dealing with some of that tonight, but maybe in some future lessons. But the idea that atheists are all a bunch of dummies is not the case. And so here's one of the appeals of atheism, and it can be very deceiving. The second you find in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And this really puts the finger upon why many have chosen atheism. He says, the lust of their hearts, because of what they want to do. It allows people to fulfill whatever desire they have, whether it be in a sensual way, whether it be in a grasp for power, whether it be pride, whether it be materialism. And believing in the omnipotent God and the things that he has revealed forbid those kinds of purposes and goals in life. And so in the lust of their hearts, they choose a course that will allow them to fulfill their passion. Some have been honest enough to admit it. In the 28th verse, you see another one of the ways that atheism is glorified. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That is, there's no rules, there's no boundaries, we are free. This country was built upon freedom. The idea that no one can rule you, but you are a free person. And so atheism says no one has the right to tell you how to live, tell you what you can't do, set out the sometimes what seems stringent rules. And so, verse 28, they do not see fit to acknowledge that there is such a being that has that authority over mankind. The fact is that, again, it's a lie. Just like the idea of self-fulfillment, it actually leads to destruction personally, the family, and the nation. And the liberty that is promised entangles men and makes them a slave to their passion and to sin and to death. What we want to look at in our brief study tonight, however, are the fruits of atheism. Is it good? Is it really something that we want to participate in? Really, does it matter? Is it just an academic question that people in universities debate, or in scientific writings debate, or that preachers discuss? Does it really make a practical difference whether one believes in God or not? Does it make a difference in everyday life? And will it impact you? And will it impact your family and your children and your grandchildren? Let's look tonight for a few minutes at some of the fruits of atheism. If there is no God, if there is no being that rises above man, there is no standard of right and wrong. The only way something can be right or wrong between me and you is if there's a standard higher than me or you. Otherwise, might makes right. And so that higher standard is God. And this is what you find as you open your Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. God commanded the man, saying. And so you see right out of the box that there is to be understood a being that has the right to tell men how to live, to tell men what to do. You can eat of the tree of life, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die, and to set consequences. And so you see in the very beginning a standard of right and wrong to which men are accountable, and if they fail to acknowledge it, there will be consequences. Take away God, there is no standard of right and wrong. Now in chapter 3 and verse 1, that's exactly the appeal that Satan made. When Satan asked the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 if they could eat of every tree of the garden, she says yes, except one. God says, if we eat of that one, we will die. But notice Satan's approach. The serpent said in verse 4, you surely shall not die. There is no being that can or will hold you accountable and bring these kind of consequences upon you. In fact, you'll be as this so-called God, knowing good and evil. And so they chose to do the bidding of their heart. Remember self-fulfillment? They chose to break the bounds and exercise liberty. And it enslaved woman to chain and childbirth. It enslaved man to growing old and dying, and unleashed sin in the world. But you can see that as you open your Bible in the very beginning, the way the Bible approaches the whole concept of man and his responsibility is that there is a divine being that sets the parameters of right and wrong. Remember that this book was written by Moses for the children of Israel who had been in idolatry and ignorance. And here he's setting forth very clearly the concept that there's one being to whom they're accountable and has the right to tell them what is morally and spiritually right. In Exodus chapter 20, after Moses led this nation out of Egypt, the nation was gathered around Mount Sinai. And this God spoke to them from the mountain and gave them what is known as the Ten Commandments. But notice how it begins in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he began, before he talks about the Ten Commandments, with the authority behind it. I'm the God who delivered you. I'm the God who destroyed Pharaoh. I'm the God who displayed his power. And here are my laws for you. And he starts out with reverence for this God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. And so then you get down to the end of that verse, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The idea of commandments is integral in an understanding of the God of the Bible. So I don't like commandments. Without commandments, we'll self-destruct. Without laws to regulate, there'll be anarchy. God has set forth commandment for the good of mankind and for the glory of his name. Look at Romans chapter 1. In verse 28, he talks about a people who did not want to acknowledge God any longer. They wanted to throw off his commandments and his rules. What happens? God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. What is right and what is unrighteousness? What makes a thing right? If somebody wants to go in your house and steal your property, is that right? Who says it's not? And if society says that if they have a certain color of skin or they belong to a certain social group, it's right, who's to say it's not right? If someone wants to take your loved one and rape them, who's to say it's not right? In some societies, they deem that right, that those who are in power or of a certain social class have that right. When Hitler wanted to kill all the Jews, is that right? If not, why not? What's wrong with the extinction of a race if there's no God? What's wrong with homosexuality? I want to read a few excerpts in our study tonight. This first one was an excerpt from a fellow named William Provine, delivered in 1998. He's a professor in the Department of Ecology and Evolutionary Biology at Cornell University. And on the campus of the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, he said, "Naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. Number one, no gods worth having exist." Let me stop. That is the consequence of evolution. Number two, no life after death exists. In other words, this is it. You die, it's all over. You never see your loved ones again. There's no heaven. There's no eternity. Number three, here's what we're talking about in this point of our study. No ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Whether you recognize it or not, those who profess themselves to be wise and subscribe to atheism realizes that. You may be shocked to learn where it leads in just a few minutes as we proceed. Number four, no ultimate meaning in life exists. And number five, human will is non-existent. That's the fruits of atheism. Does that sound good? Does that sound like it's merely an academic question? You go back and look at Romans 1:28. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That describes a society that does not want to acknowledge God any longer. That described the Roman society. It described the Gentile world. It's more and more describing the society in which we live. Isn't evolution wonderful? Isn't atheism good for you and your children and your grandchildren? What is it that has kept you and those you love and respect from practicing this kind of life if it's not the belief in God and accountability to Him? And so the fruit of atheism, there are no moral values. There are no ethical values above what we decide. There is no ultimate standard of right and wrong. It is not merely an academic question. Here's another. When you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, you go through the creation of the 6 days. And on the sixth day, you reach the pinnacle of creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That is not said about anything else God made. Neither wind, nor sun, nor stars, nor birds, nor insects, nothing else. No kind of animal falls in that category. Let us make man in our image. Folks, we're losing that distinction in our society. What makes man different? Not just because he belongs to a different category biologically that men have arbitrarily assigned, and it is arbitrary. Homo sapien, that makes him different. But that does not mean you can't kill him, and I'll show you that in a minute. What makes it different is he's made in the image of God. It's nothing about his arms or eyes or legs or that he walks upright or he has greater intelligence. It's that he's made in the image of God. That's what sets man apart. In the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, and in the 6th verse, Genesis chapter 9, after Moses came out of the ark, he set forth this law. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. He had allowed in the previous verses that they could kill animals for food. But not so with man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You know what, folks? You can get more trouble for killing a dog today than for killing a man. That's not God's law. For, what's the reason? In the image of God he made man. That is the reason that man is elevated above the animal kingdom. Because he's made in the image of God. Let me read another brief excerpt from some quotes. Only the fact that the defective infant, they're using this as an illustration, a defective infant, say it's born with brain damage or some other defect, only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be created differently from the dog or pig. Species membership alone, however, is not morally relevant. That's from an article in a magazine called Pediatrics, The Sanctity of Life or the Quality of Life. Imagine if that's your doctor when you bring your child to the doctor. If that's the hospital you go to, and you've got a child that has a defect, what do you do with a crippled horse? What do you do with an animal that's sick? Do the same thing with your defective child is what they're advocating. Yes. That is what they advocate. What's the difference? So they're Homo sapien. They say, so what? It's just a classification, a biological classification. And it should make no moral difference, is what they say. And so you see again, that no difference is made. And they would advocate that a child with brain damage or a mother who has two children and one has some kind of defect, maybe she already has a healthy child, and then she has a child with some kind of defect, that she certainly has the right, if she wishes, to put that child to death. That may sound cruel and barbaric, but folks, that's the fruits of atheism. And we may be closer to that than you realize. So there's no worth and dignity of man because he's man in atheism. There is no purpose in life. I read to you a while ago from this quote that there's no ultimate meaning in life. And that's what atheism says. There is no ultimate meaning in life. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. In years past, we've had classes where the ladies studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've asked them to read the book. Just read the book. And in the first class, I would ask them, what was your impression of the book? More than once, the answer was, it's depressing. And it is. Because the book points out how vain life is. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and this is a theme that recurs throughout the book. Verse 2. vanity of vanities. By doubling the word, he's saying extreme vanity. Futility, if you want to use the word futility. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Every part of life is futile. It accomplishes nothing. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He answers, none. None. You live, you die, the next generation comes, it's all over with. Isn't that a great way to live? Of course, Ecclesiastes is not taking into account heaven. It's not taking into account eternity. Purposely. And life without God, and life without the dignity of man, and life without the purpose of glorifying God is simply a life of futility. Why not commit suicide? Why not give up instead of having the character to set an example for others? Why not practice selective breeding of humans as Hitler wanted to do? Why not? If there's no dignity in man, there's no purpose in life. Look at Luke chapter 12. You're familiar with this story. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is trying to preach. But there's a man in the audience who can't keep his focus on what Jesus is talking about. He's more concerned about material things, and he thinks Jesus has come as a judge of material things. And so he asks Jesus to make his brother divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus points out to him in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Unfortunately, the word greed does not connote to us likely what Jesus was talking about. Because when we think of greed, we think of someone who will use oppression to get what they want, who will take advantage of others, who will use loopholes in the law. They're so greedy, and they think they're above everybody else. And there's somebody you would despise. But that's not what Jesus means by greed. It would include that, certainly. I know that's not what he means because of the story that he told. I like the word materialism. The word actually means the desire to have more. But he's focusing on an attitude that makes material pursuits one's goal in life. He said, and here's the statement I want to focus on. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. Life is more than things. Life is more than houses and cars and money and careers and jobs and bank accounts. Jesus said it was. And yet, as he said later in this sermon, that's what the world seeks. Houses and cars and bank accounts. And you know what, folks? Listen. We've got people who sit in buildings like this and go to churches with Church of Christ on the sign that practice atheism in their priorities, though they say they don't believe it. Because materialism is the priority. Their life and their cars and their houses and their jobs take precedence over the Lord and His people, over the Church of the Living God, and somewhere down the road in that list, they'll put the church in there if they have time. But Jesus' life does not consist in those things. Then he told the story that you're familiar with about the man who was a very successful farmer. He had so many crops he didn't know where to put them. He said, "I'll build bigger barns and I'll store all my goods and I'll say, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." What's wrong with that? Wouldn't you like to have a neighbor that's successful? He's not stealing your goods. Doesn't need to steal your goods. He's not oppressing anybody. He's just a very good businessman. So God calls him a fool. He said, "This night your soul will be required of you. Now, who are all these things that you own? Who will they belong to?" And he said this man was bankrupt. Bankrupt toward God, not rich toward God. That's atheism. That's what atheism leads to. People will sacrifice their family. They'll sacrifice their wife. They'll sacrifice their children. They'll sacrifice their growth in the Lord. They'll sacrifice their service to God for things don't practice atheism if we don't believe in atheism. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, from Him, that's God, and through Him, and then there's a third statement, and to Him. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. We are on this earth to glorify God. That's our ultimate purpose in life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 6, Paul said, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." We exist for Him. We're here for His glory and honor. The choices we make should honor Him as our Creator. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most marvelous statements of devotion, chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul said, "He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves." That sound like atheism? Not at all. The man that wrote this lived what he wrote. He gave up the potential of wealth and fame and power to work day and night to try to provide for himself and those who worked with him. He suffered being maligned and abused and whipped and put in jail unjustly. But he explains at the end of chapter 4, which we'll have occasion to read later, why he did it. But note he says here, he said that Christ died for us that we should not live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. No greater example of what he wrote than the man who wrote it, the Apostle Paul himself. There is purpose in life if we believe in God. And we read a while ago that if evolution is true, and thus atheism, there's no ultimate meaning in life. There is no purpose in life. No wonder people get depressed and want to take their lives and end their lives and get discouraged. If material things don't go their way, if their health deteriorates, regardless of what may happen, this ultimate purpose will give us direction. The fruits of atheism leads to the fact that there's no stewardship and accountability. We're right here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart." The "therefore" is built on the preceding text. He's talking about how he had suffered so many things for the ministry that he was involved in. He was perplexed. He was abused. He suffered. But he didn't get discouraged. That's what losing heart means, being discouraged. "We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here's what drove the man. He believed not only in a purpose in life, but a reward for life. That there's something beyond this veil of tears. And he said, "Yes, I suffer. Yes, I go through all these things because I see something that you can't see. I'm interested in something that is not bounded by time. And I'm willing to wait and work and suffer for it." In chapter 5 and verse 10, as he continued discussing his ministry, he talks about, in the first part of chapter 5, this home that God has built for us, this new body that God has built for us, eternal in the heavens. But then in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." What drove him on? Not only the hope of reward, but the fear of punishment, the certainty of judgment. "We will give account if we fail in our ministry," Paul said. And so, because he believed in stewardship, that he had been given a ministry and responsibility for it. What drove this man to live the life he lived, set the example that you read about in your Bible, and become an encouragement to us. In Matthew chapter 25, You remember as Jesus painted the Judgment Day scene in three different stories. Each one of these stories points out that people would meet judgment unprepared because of what they failed to do, because there was no sense of responsibility. In these three stories, the virgins with their lamps and the men who had been given talents, and then the story of the sheep and the goats before the king. Every time it was the failure to do that caused them not to be ready in the day of judgment. There is accountability that we must do the bidding of our master and be productive in his service according to our ability. And so as you read through that, for example, let's go to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we'll just drop down to the last about the story about the sheep and the goats. We'll go down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit or minister to me." Then they themselves will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care or minister or serve you?" He will answer to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These are his brothers. These are people of faith. Folks, listen. There are people who want to be Christians, but they're not interested in people of faith. They're not interested in being an active member of a local church. They're more interested in the world and worldly pursuits. There is accountability, and we will be held accountable for how not only we love the Master, but how we love His people and whether we're willing to serve Him. Serving God's people sometimes incurs problems and difficulties. That's no question about that. But that's what it means to be a Christian. Without God in your life, there is no stewardship, no accountability. And again, I say to you, some people live like there's no God, although they proclaim faith in God. And then, there is no redemption and no forgiveness. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to believe that, do you? Without God, there is no good news. There is no gospel. There is no Savior. There is no cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12 and 13, as he talks about the condition of the Gentile world without God, in chapter 2, in verse 12, "You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Far away because of their ignorance and sin and guilt. Brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel offered. But without the belief in God, there is no gospel. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. Because there's no sin. There's no accountability. There's no Savior that died for us. Let me suggest this as we bring our lesson to a close. First of all, Peter warned his readers. They lived in a world of unbelief just like you do. He warned them that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We may not think atheism is a threat to us, but I'm going to tell you what, folks. I hope it's never a threat to you, those of you who are of age. But it is going to be something your children, 15, 20, 25, 30, they will be challenged with it. If you knew your children were going to face a hungry lion about to devour them, would you warn them? If you knew of some way they could protect themselves, would you try to equip them with that? Peter says, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of the dangers of evolution and atheism. We need to teach our children and our grandchildren. Over in Psalm 78, the writer traces the history of these people who had forgotten God, the omnipotent God. They worshipped idols. Thought that many of the things that they had accomplished were by their own hand instead of giving the glory to God. And here in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 3, he talks about the things that God has done for him. He said, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. It was the job of the Israelite father and grandfather to talk to their children about the Exodus and how God proved his existence and how he proved his love for his people, how he proved that false gods were not gods at all. He said, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they may put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments. Folks, Israel failed. And that's why they had the untold troubles they had. That's why they went into captivity. Will we fail? I don't know what this church will be in another 10 years or 20 years or 40 years. Don't know if it'll be here or not. There's a lot of potential sitting out here today. But a lot of it may depend on whether we heed these kind of warnings right here. Do not tell your children there's just a God and don't ever question it. Do not inhibit questions and discussion. Do not turn a deaf ear when you can see they've got problems. The God of the Bible invites us to be people who are not gullible, but challenging, weighing, looking at evidence. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, examine all things, prove all things, and hold fast to what is good. If atheism is the truth, let's embrace it. But is it? If the fact that there's an omnipotent being is truth, you know what's going to happen? The more you polish it, the more it'll shine. Do not be afraid. And parents, don't throw your hands up and say, I don't know what to do. Get busy. It's your children or your grandchildren's welfare. Learn what to say. Over in John chapter 10, look at verse 37. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus made the challenge. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Can we tell our children that? If Jesus isn't the Son of God, don't worship him. But look, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. We may be in a different generation than we were growing up. Maybe we need to expand our field of study and preparation as parents and grandparents and teachers. But get ready and be ready to give an answer, as Peter says, for the hope that's in you. Why you sanctify Christ as your Lord. Invite open discussion from your children. If you don't know the answers, go find the answers. Go find somebody that does know the answers that can help equip you. And that's our next point. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he talked in the previous couple of verses about how when Christ ascended to heaven, he left five groups, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what did he leave them for? To equip the saints. To equip the saints for the work of service. So take advantage of the apostles and prophets. How do you do that? Well, you know how to do that. You got a Bible. evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How do you do that? One way is what you're doing tonight. You're here tonight. Another way is Bible classes. Another way is home studies with evangelists, pastors, or teachers. It's designed to equip us to serve in an ungodly world. You put money in this plate. You work hard for that money. What good is it putting that money in that plate? It's not buying a ticket to heaven for sure. 3 John and verse 8, he says we ought to be fellow workers with the truth. And these 20 men we support, when they're trying to teach their people and build their faith, when they're in an ungodly society, whether it's in South America or Mexico or South Texas, they're trying to build faith in people. You're having a share in that. Look at your contribution that way, that you're trying to save people from the fruits of atheism. Pray. Pray without ceasing. In all things, pray. Pray that your faith will not be undermined, and pray that your children's faith will not be undermined. There's things your children can be confused about, and you can be confused about, but without faith, you will be lost. Pray about your faith and the faith of those you love and your brethren. Build that faith through considering evidence, and there's two fields of evidence. One is the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. There are publications, not expensive publications, that you can subscribe to. Wally oftentimes, when he was doing the bulletin, and now Craig does, puts articles from one of those publications in the bulletin, showing the world about you, that the world about you supports the idea of an omnipotent God, just like Romans 1 says. What are some of those evidences? Make you a file if need be. Buy some books if need be. We go to a movie and spend $20, $30. How about a good book to help us with evidences? The evidence is now on the web, everywhere, and the right sites. Learn some of the evidences in creation. The Hebrew writer said that every house has a builder. We understand that concept. This world in which you live with its design and order has a builder, and that builder is God. And then there's Revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean the revelation that's given to us in the Bible. And particularly we're looking at here four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For if the proposition of these four books is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then there is a God. The gospel is true. The writings of Moses are true. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a purpose in life, and there is stewardship, and there is accountability. Once established, the truth of the gospel and all of that stands. And John said in John chapter 20 and verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We're going to sing the song that Charles has selected. What is that song?
The Solid Rock.
The Solid Rock. As Paul wrote his last letter, he told Timothy, yes, I suffer. But he said, I'm not ashamed for. And here's why he wasn't ashamed. To be in a Roman prison, to be treated as a criminal, though he was innocent. He said, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to guard that which I've committed until that day. I know whom I have believed. Paul said, I'm building on a solid rock. I'm ready to face death. I have no fear. Are we building on the solid rock of the truth of Jesus Christ? And if not, will we take an opportunity we have tonight to do something about it? Think about it as we stand in.